Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture. This is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. First, let me say a thank you to all those who have led us in worship this morning in music, to the Agape Choir, and to our Chancel Choir as well. Our youth choir is on their annual retreat, about 130 of them, I heard. And so they will be back and actually leading us in worship at 11 a.m. And so I'm really appreciative to the Chancel Choir for coming just a little earlier than usual and being here at 8:15 to worship with us. Thank you very much. I wanted to give a quick update. Davis is not with us this morning because he is with a team of our missionaries who are in South Africa for a couple of weeks. They are working with our mission partners down there and doing great works. I got a text from him yesterday morning. It was morning for me. I'm actually not sure what time it was for him. Quite a bit later, I think. And he was just checking in and saying they were doing great. Now, the real reason he was actually texting me, because I could read between the lines, was that he wanted to make sure I remembered I was preaching this weekend. I take that not that he doesn't trust me, but that he is thinking about all of you. So just know that all of you are in their thoughts and prayers, just as they are in our thoughts and prayers here today. This morning, we close out our series on the disciplines of our faith. Over the last few weeks, we have explored the different dimensions of these Christian disciplines and how they form us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. From the passive to the active disciplines, from the individual to the corporate, we have seen that just as the word discipline contains within it the word disciple, so too the opposite is true. We cannot be fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ if we are not paying attention to these disciplines in our lives. And this week we finish our series with the most corporate of all of the disciplines. And in fact, it is the discipline that we are all participating in right now this morning. It's the discipline of worship. I want to ask you, do you remember your first worship experience? Some of you might. I don't necessarily remember my first one, but I remember bits and pieces of being in worship as I was growing up as a child. As I've mentioned before, and as some of you know, my dad was a Methodist pastor, as well as several uncles and extended relatives on both sides of the family. It's a little bit of a family business. And so in my family, worship attendance was never a suggestion. I could never go stay with grandparents or aunts and uncles and get away with not going. It was a discipline that I had been participating in pretty much my entire life. And the church that I spent most of my childhood in, the church where I felt I was most formed by worship as a young person, was a county seat church in a small town in Alabama where every week a few hundred of the town saints would gather together, and I know they were the town saints because they chose to attend the Methodist church. They would gather for prayer and praise and to hear God's word read and proclaimed, and then around noon would walk a few blocks downtown to eat fried chicken. That was just as much a part of the liturgy as anything else. Now, I would like to tell you that the first thing that I remember about that church was a scripture reading or singing a hymn or a sermon, perhaps. But honestly, the first thing I remember about worship is drawing pictures on the back of the offering envelopes. And also this little game I used to play where I would try and unwrap a peppermint in the crinkly wrapper and make as little noise as possible. Which reminds me that one of the first words that I ever heard in church wasn't actually a word. It was more a sound. It was shh. Some of you might have had a similar experience. Some of you are laughing and have had the same experience this morning. And I will never forget the fury of my mother the one morning that I came home when I was about 6 years old. And I told her that I thought church was boring. Kids don't ever do that. I spent a good many hours in time out for that particular comment. Now, I'm sure that my experience for, like many of you, is not unique. I'm sure that many of you, even this morning, are attempting to unwrap a peppermint without disturbing the people in front of you. A number of you have now been to worship services that reaches into the thousands. Well, here's what I can say about my worship experiences over time, is that over all of these services that I've been to throughout my life, whether I was 5 years old or whether now, something is always happening to me in worship. And I think something's also happening to you as well. For me, it was something more than just entertainment. It was more than just coming to church to be entertained. It was more than just education, sitting there in the pews and learning about scripture or learning about God. It was more than just an obligatory participation in some kind of social good. What was happening to me and what I think is happening to you in worship is that we are being formed. Let me ask you another question. What other activities in your life form you? And here's what I mean by form. What other activities in your life shape your desires, shape your hopes and dreams for your life, for this world, shape the very way that you live on a daily basis? There are probably quite a few, and maybe even more than you think. I'm sure that your education has formed you. In what you think and how you think. Your participation in various civic organizations has probably formed you into a type of citizen and thinking about how the world should be. Your job and your work environment definitely form you, as does your home life and your family environment. And there are even probably lesser things that form you, things you may not even think about on a daily basis. A trip to the shopping mall forms you to desire certain items. An afternoon at a football game forms you to cheer for a team. And an evening at the symphony or the Ryman forms you to appreciate certain types of music and aspects of culture. All of these things work on our beliefs and our desires in life. But let me ask you this morning, what things in your life form you to be like Jesus Christ? What's forming you to desire the things that God desires? What is making you more like Jesus? When we read in Micah 6:8 that God desires us to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God, have you ever considered the things and the activities that make you want that? That make you want justice, that make you want kindness, that make you want to walk humbly with our God? I don't know about you, but I don't find a lot of justice in the mall. I haven't seen a good deal of kindness in the wall-to-wall political coverage of our presidential candidates this year. I don't see humility as a trait that is often thought highly of in a dog-eat-dog world that so many live in. So how do we desire the riches of the kingdom of God, the riches that will never fade away, instead of just the riches of this world that we can't take with us? And the answer, I think, is found in what we're doing right now. It is in the discipline of worship. Our scripture this morning from Isaiah is really, I think, a template for this type of discipline. It is the story of the prophet's life-changing, world-altering encounter with God that changes the entire trajectory of his life and forms his desires for what he wants for the people of God. Now, I'll start out by saying that when I say that I think that this scripture is a template for worship, that doesn't necessarily mean that I personally have ever had an experience in worship quite like Isaiah's. I'm sure probably many of you have not either. I've never had visions. I've never seen burning creatures. I've never seen the hem of God's robe floating above me. But I also don't think that we have to take this as a literal template to understand the concepts of worship in Isaiah's experience are, in a way, the concepts that we experience every Sunday as well. The first act of worship that we read about in this passage is the act of recognition of God's majesty. Isaiah sees the hem of God's robe filling the temple. Now, I want you just to take a look at a hem somewhere on your garments this morning. And I want you to notice how small and seemingly insignificant that little part of your shirt or pants or dress or whatever is in the context of your whole garment. It is probably something that you don't even notice until it starts to unravel. And yet it is even this small thing that Isaiah says fills the entirety of the temple. Just this hem of God's robe. Now, what I truly think that this signifies for us, what we should take away from this, I think, is that God will never be confined to one space. God will never be confined to one room at one time. And so the discipline of worship is the realization that God's holiness fills this place, but is never confined just to this place. Those of us who spend a lot of time in church, we tend to sometimes have a little laugh, maybe a gripe every once in a while, at those Christians who we lovingly nickname the CWF Christians, those that tend to come to church only on Christmas, Easter, or weddings or funerals. But the truth is, there have been many a Sunday when I've walked into this sanctuary where I've sat through worship, and then because of the busyness of life, because of everything else that is going on, I have left my awe and wonder in the pew and almost acted like it didn't matter. And I wonder, for me personally, if that's the way that I experience worship, what makes me any different from those who would never darken the doors of a church? I'm not sure it does. And if I'm honest, maybe it makes me worse in some ways. Which leads to the second part of Isaiah's act of worship, which is a realization that in the face of God's complete holiness, the only thing that any of us can say when we truly experience that is, "Woe is me." That's what Isaiah says, "Woe is me." In a moment, we'll be invited to the Lord's table to celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion. But before we do that, we will enter into a time of confession, of pardon. We will say all together a prayer that admits before God that we have not loved him, that we have not loved our neighbor with our whole hearts, that we have not heard the cry of the needy, that we have not been an obedient church. Because if worship is really doing its job, one of the ways that we are formed is realizing that God is God and we are not. Most of us live in a world where the mantra often is, failure is not an option. I was speaking a few weeks ago with a friend who works in the legal profession, And this friend was working on a very big litigation case. High stakes, high dollars were all involved. And my friend was losing sleep and was feeling very high levels of stress over this. And why? Because in my friend's world right now, the mantra is failure is not an option. And yet, the reality is, my friend might fail to win that case. The reality is, there is someone in this sanctuary right now who just recently has or will this week experience a failure in their own lives. There are those in here in this room that have experienced failures in marriage, in relationships, that are experiencing failures with addictions. Failure is one of those universal human experiences that every one of us has to contend with. And the rest of the world often tells us, how do we deal with it? Well, we sweep it under the rug. We hide it. Grieve, but don't do it too publicly. You see, it is only when we give ourselves over to the discipline of worship that we are allowed to come to this place to admit that we fail, but be real. Be who God has created us to be. Beautiful people created in the image of God, and yet people who fail sometimes. And it is in the act of receiving and knowing God's complete, all-encompassing, no-holds-barred love for us through the act of worship that we understand that even though we are people who fail, we are people, most of all, who are loved. I was helping to lead communion this past week for our Faith Friends group. That's our ministry to those in our congregation with special needs. And I love being able to go and worship with them and serve communion, because that worship service is never a rhetorical experience. It is a give and take the entire time. There are questions and discussions going on. And I was saying the communion liturgy, and I was getting to the part where I was talking about how what we do in communion is an expression of God's love for us. And one of the worship participants stopped me and asked a very profound question: what is God's love? And I admit right now, that question kind of stumped me. I kind of just stumbled through my answer for a minute or two. I mean, you can ask me about the eschatological soteriology of the Gospel of Matthew. I'll talk for 30 minutes. But ask me, what is God's love? And all of a sudden, I wasn't sure what to say. But because how do you explain something that is so simple and yet is so profound in some kind of academic way? And then I realized, later, as I was working on this sermon, that this is what worship does for us. This is the second and third part of this template for us. It is in our worship that we are given the words to express God's love. Just as Isaiah's lips were touched by a burning coal to be cleansed, in our corporate act of gathering together, our own lips are filled with the words that help us to know and help us to express God's love. These are expressed through our prayers, through our hymns, through our liturgy, through the word being proclaimed. And these aren't just patterns that were developed a few minutes ago or right before we walked in. These are patterns that have been passed down generation to generation. They've been passed down for millennia in some cases. And this discipline of worship has given God's people a way to answer the question of what is God's love. I'll end with this thought. Ultimately, the discipline of worship is meant to send us out into greater obedience. What are Isaiah's final words as he experiences the holiness of God? Here am I. Send me. If we are giving ourselves over to this expression of God's love, there is no other result but this. And so a final question. Will you be sent people? I pray that God will send me. And I pray that God will send you. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.